Israel carries out fresh air raids on Syria, targeting the port city of Latakia several times. Intensified airstrikes in Yemen continue. Saudi warplanes once again pound the capital city of Sana'a. Also, China dismisses the U.S. diplomatic boycott of the 2022 Winter Olympics as a, quote, pretentious act and political manipulation. Thank you for joining us. Syrian defense systems intercept several Israeli missiles over the western port city of Latakia. Our Damascus correspondent Mohammed Ali joined us earlier with more on the incident.
At about 1:45 a.m. local time here in Syria, explosions were heard in the governorate of Latakia. Later on, about 1:50 a.m., the Syrian state media confirmed that there has been an Israeli attack in which Israel attacked the vicinity of the port of Latakia. We still don't know if there were any casualties. Definitely, there are some, of course, material damages over there. The Syrian state media also said that Syria's air defenses were able to intercept most of the enemy missiles and shoot them down. However, it seems that some Israeli missiles did hit the vicinity of the port of Latakia, because some images were published by locals on the internet showing some smoke rising and coming out from the vicinity of the port of Latakia.
Saudi Arabia has carried out fresh airstrikes on the Yemeni capital Sana'a as part of the kingdom's intensified onslaught against its southern neighbor. There have been no reports on the possible casualties or material damage. The attacks are the latest in a bout of Saudi airstrikes on Yemen. Saudi warplanes have conducted over 130 strikes on Sana'a and other major Yemeni cities over the past 5 days. In response to the Saudi escalation, Yemeni armed forces carried out a retaliatory operation deep inside the kingdom hours ago. Political commentator Hossein al-Bukhaiti says the United States funds and provides logistics for Saudi Arabia in its war on Yemen.
And today Saudi has conducted the 4 airstrikes, 2 on Jarban area south of Sana'a, and 1 airstrike is reported that hit Sana'a airport, and 1 airstrike have targeted the Atan mountain. Most of those areas, Saudi has been targeting them with hundreds of airstrikes from the beginning of the war. But I think that the Saudi, actually, that they are showing that they will continue targeting Sana'a city, targeting Yemeni civilians, despite all those announcements from the United States that they are not, will not continue to support Saudi Arabia or sell weapons. But we see, on the other hand, that the Saudi is still getting all type of equipment from United States. As Saudi is losing the war, even though we have seen the latest condemnation from many countries toward the latest attack against Saudi Arabia about 5 hours ago, even though there isn't any report of a single civilian casualty. But on the other hand, we see when Saudi conducted any airstrike on Yemen, when they kill civilians, they have killed more than 18,000 Yemeni civilians, most of them children. We haven't seen a single condemnation, neither from the United States or UK or France or any other country, and as well the United Nations.
Iran's president has reiterated his country's support for peace and security in the Persian Gulf region. Ebrahim Raisi said Israel is pursuing its, quote, sinister goals in the region and turning every foothold into a tool for expansionism. He made the remarks at a meeting with a visiting UAE national security advisor. Raisi said friendly relations with neighboring countries are Iran's priority in its foreign policy. He stressed that nothing should hinder boosting cooperation among regional countries. The Iranian president insisted that bilateral relations in the region must not be influenced by outside powers. The UAE's Sheikh Tahnoon bin Zayed Al Nahyan hailed the meetings as a turning point in the ties between the two countries. He said that his country is ready to expand bilateral cooperation with Iran. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi also says the illegal presence of foreign forces in West Asia, including in Syria, is detrimental to regional security and stability. Raisi made the remark in a meeting with Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Mekdad in Tehran. He stressed that Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity must be preserved. Raisi noted that Syria is at the forefront of resistance against Israel, hailing the nation's resistance against the regime's acts of aggression. Earlier, Mekdad met with his Iranian counterpart, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, who described Israel as the root cause of insecurity in the region.
Regarding the sporadic attacks of the Zionist regime against Syria, I stress that the fake and terrorist Israeli regime is the root cause of insecurity in the West Asia region.
Amir Abdullahian also touched upon Tehran-Damascus relations and described them as strategic. The Iranian top diplomat said his country has a comprehensive plan for the reconstruction of Syria. He said Iran is ready to provide the war-ravaged country with technical and engineering services. Iran says the draft proposals it has offered to the participants in the Vienna talks do not cover anything beyond the terms of the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the JCPOA. Hossein Amir Abdullahian has called on the other parties to stop what he called playing the blame game. He says he has told the European Union's foreign policy chief, Joseph Borrell, that reports about Iran enriching uranium at a 90% purity level are false. Iran's top diplomat was referring to critical comments from British, French, German, and U.S. officials about the proposals Iran offered during the seventh round of talks that went into recess on Friday. Tehran and the remaining signatories to the accord are expected to pick up where they left off in Vienna later this week. The U.S. has announced a diplomatic boycott of the 2022 Winter Olympics in Beijing, citing alleged human rights violations.
The Biden administration will not send any diplomatic or official representation to the Beijing 2022 Winter Olympics and Paralympic Games, given the PRC's ongoing genocide and crimes against humanity in Xinjiang and other human rights abuses.
Jen Psaki said the boycott sends a clear message that the alleged human rights abuses in China mean there cannot be, quote, business as usual. She, however, noted that American athletes would still compete in the games. The Chinese embassy in Washington shrugged up the move as a pretentious act and political manipulation. It said the boycott will have no impact whatsoever on the successful holding of the Olympics. The mission noted that such a diplomatic boycott is impossible since no invitations have been extended to U.S. politicians. China and the U.S. are at loggerheads over a host of issues, including trade, technology, Taiwan, Hong Kong, COVID-19, and the South China Sea. Political commentator Jason Andrew says the U.S. diplomatic boycott of the Winter Olympics in Beijing is a political ploy to counter China's growing power.
Well, I think this is very obviously a political move by the United States to counter that growing power. Obviously, the entire world can see that the U.S. is declining as a U.S. empire, declining as an empire, and China is rising as a global power. So the United States, this is part of a very long history of diplomatic maneuvers and statements that they've been putting out for 20 some odd years trying to counter Chinese power. Obviously, them diplomatically opposing the actual Olympics doesn't really mean anything. And as I said, there is no actual invitation sent to any U.S. politicians, diplomats, etc. So it's merely a symbolic gesture. This is just more of the U.S. trying to reaffirm this allegation that there was some kind of genocide against Uyghur Muslims inside of China. This has been going on for several years now, backed mainly by Adrian Zenz, the person who runs the Victims of Communism Memorial Foundation, which bizarrely considers every person who has died of COVID to have died of Chinese communism for some reason. Essentially, they have not been able to show any evidence whatsoever of any alleged genocide going on. If there was a genocide going on and, you know, according to them, millions of people have disappeared, then there would be a significant population drop considering the small population of the area, et cetera.
Welcome back. Russia says it's not expecting any significant breakthroughs in the upcoming talks between President Vladimir Putin and his U.S. counterpart, Joe Biden. A Kremlin spokesman says despite the frigid bilateral ties, the two sides have started to work in some areas. He expresses hope that the two presidents can at least convey their concerns to each other during their Tuesday video call. Putin and Biden are set to discuss a range of issues, including bilateral ties, tensions over Ukraine, and NATO's expansion toward the Russian borders. The White House says Biden is going to warn Putin of severe economic consequences in the case of any invasion of Ukraine.
It's not about threats. It's about conveying that the right path forward here is through diplomacy. In the meantime, on financial sanctions, we've consulted significantly with our allies and believe we have a path forward that would impose significant and severe harm on the Russian economy. You can call that a threat. You can call that a fact. You can call that preparation, whatever you want to call it. But that is something we've talked about publicly, and certainly the president would convey that as well.
Jen Psaki, however, says Biden's objective is to lead with diplomacy. Washington and Kiev already accused Moscow of amassing its troops near Ukraine's borders and preparing for a large-scale military offensive. Russia denies the allegations, saying the buildup is aimed at preserving its own territorial integrity. The Indian Foreign Secretary has confirmed that Russia has begun delivering long-range S-400 ground-to-air missile system to New Delhi despite U.S. sanctions threat. Harshvardhan Shringla said supplies of S-400 would continue. He made the announcement after Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi held talks with visiting Russian President Vladimir Putin in New Delhi. The deal for the Russian missile system, worth more than $5 billion, was signed in 2018. But Washington has threatened sanctions against India over the agreement under a 2017 U.S. law. The legislation is aimed at deterring countries from buying Russian military hardware. India, which is a strategic U.S. ally, needs the Russian S-400 missile system to modernize its armed forces. EU employment ministers have agreed to take measures to protect wage levels in the bloc as workers and employers are facing growing uncertainty due to economic pressures. New data shows the gap between the rich and poor in the EU is growing. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
According to a study just published by the European Trade Union Confederation, wage inequality has grown in a majority of EU countries, 14 out of the 27 member states to be precise. The report was released to coincide with a meeting of EU employment ministers. They've agreed on a wage directive designed to protect those on low incomes.
The message coming today on the 6th of December from Brussels is a very positive, encouraging message, especially to those who are still in work poverty.
Millions of people in the EU are working in precarious jobs. Most of them are young adults.
A job well done requires adequate and just pay. This concerns the fundamental respect of people in their work. One of our priorities under the Slovenian presidency was high-quality job creation.
Although the new directive was passed here in the Council, Hungary and Denmark voted against it, while Germany and Austria abstained. Analysts say it's clear there will never be an EU-wide minimum wage. Pay systems and economies vary greatly. For example, currently, the minimum wage in Bulgaria is €312 a month. In Luxembourg, it is €2,142. Employers are afraid to invest at present due to all of the unknowns surrounding COVID-19, high energy prices, and political uncertainty in some EU nations.
Businesses want certainty. They can't have certainty, but they would like a bit of predictability for investment reasons in particular. And they don't have that at the moment because of these issues that you just mentioned. And they don't know what's around the corner.
Disaster is around the corner for the EU project, experts warn, if the bloc's leaders continue in their failure to deliver greater social justice. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Several European countries are taking extra measures to stem the surge in COVID-19 infections amid concerns over the new Omicron variant. Italy has tightened curbs on unvaccinated citizens, limiting their access to an array of places and services. The rise in COVID cases in recent weeks has also prompted authorities to make health passes mandatory for all public transport. In Germany, a nationwide lockdown has already started for unvaccinated people. The government is also planning to make jabs compulsory in 2022. The situation in France is also alarming, as the number of cases is increasing rapidly.
The virus is spreading fast in our country. With nearly 50,000 cases daily these last few days, we're reaching a level that's higher than what we saw in the previous wave.
The French Prime Minister said it is not yet the time to set limits or impose curfews and lockdowns. Paris, however, put restrictions on Christmas festivities to battle the virus. Elsewhere in Europe, Poland is set to announce a new package of COVID restrictions in response to Omicron ahead of the upcoming Christmas holidays. The Polish Health Ministry reported over 13,000 new COVID cases on Monday. Well, that's your world news for now. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Pfizer is among the big pharma companies trying to block legislation strengthening whistleblowers' ability to report corporate fraud. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Li Feng, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Pfizer is lobbying to thwart whistleblowers from exposing corporate fraud. Stay tuned for more. Pfizer and other large pharmaceutical corporations are pushing to block legislation that would make it easier for whistleblowers to hold companies liable for corporate fraud. In the midst of a dizzying legislative environment, with much attention focused on the Build Back Better debate, major corporate interests, including Pfizer, are fighting an update to the False Claims Act, a Civil War-era law that rewards whistleblowers for filing anti-fraud lawsuits against contractors on behalf of the government. The law has historically returned $67 billion to the government, with whistleblowers successfully helping uncover wrongdoing by military contractors, banks, and pharmaceutical companies. The law has been particularly thorny for Pfizer. In 2009, Pfizer paid $2.3 billion in criminal and civil fines to settle allegations that the company illegally marketed several drugs for off-label purposes that were specifically not approved by the Food and Drugs Administration. The company instructed its marketing team to advertise Bixtra, which was approved only for arthritis and menstrual cramps for acute and surgical pain issues. The lawsuit brought under the False Claims Act through the actions of six whistleblowers, ended in one of the largest healthcare fraud settlements in history. But the law poses far less risk today to companies engaged in criminal behavior. That's because the anti-fraud statute has been severely hampered by a series of federal court decisions that radically expanded the scope of what's known as materiality. In 2016, the Supreme Court ruled in Universal Health Services v. United States ex rel. Escobar that a fraud lawsuit could be dismissed if the government continued to pay the contractor. The court reasoned that if the government continues to pay a company despite fraudulent activity, then the fraud is not material to the contract. That ruling functionally neutered application of the False Claims Act against many companies that are so large that the government cannot abruptly sever payments, especially against large healthcare interest and defense contractors. Recent court decisions, including cases involving Honeywell and Halliburton, show contractors winning dismissal of fraud by simply citing continued government payments. Last year, a federal district court dismissed the False Claims Act case against engineering company AECOM, brought by a whistleblower alleging widespread billing fraud for a $2 billion contract in Afghanistan. AECOM lawyers also cited the government's continued payments to the company. The lawsuit is now under appeal. What's more, the federal government has taken an active role in discouraging cases. In 2018, the Trump administration's Justice Department issued the Grandstone Memo, which encouraged the dismissal of more whistleblower-initiated suits under the False Claims Act. In October, Attorney General Merrick Garland officially rescinded the overly restrictive memo, a move widely seen as designed to promote greater False Claims Act enforcement. The erosion of the statute has brought together a bipartisan push led by Senator Chuck Grassley to update the law to give whistleblowers greater protection against potential industry retaliation and make it more difficult for companies charged with fraud to dismiss cases on procedural grounds. Earlier this year, as he introduced the legislation, Grassley took to the Senate floor to showcase images of scrapped multi-billion Afghanistan war contracts and examples of fraud cases that have escaped accountability because of the judicial constraints placed on the False Claims Act. Thundered the senator, defendants get away with scalping the taxpayers because some government bureaucrats failed to do their job. In many years of investigating the Department of Defense, it has taught me that a Pentagon bureaucrat is rarely motivated to recognize fraud. That's because the money doesn't come out of their pocket, he added. The legislation, the False Claims Amendments Act of 2021, adjusts the materiality standard to include instances in which the government made payments despite knowledge of fraud if other reasons exist for continuing the contract. The bill also expands the anti-retaliation protections of the law, which currently only cover current whistleblower employees of a company. The bill seeks to prevent an industry from blacklisting former whistleblowers seeking employment. That push has run into a buzzsaw of corporate opposition, some of it disclosed and some of it shrouded from public view. Pfizer hired Hazen Marshall, a former policy director for Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, to lobby on the issue, along with the law firm Williams & Jensen, a powerhouse that employs an array of former congressional staffers. Pfizer, which has cast itself as a hero in the fight against COVID-19 and trustworthy corporate citizen, did not respond to a request for comments. an initial test vote, the bill was blocked. In August, Grassley proposed his False Claims Amendment Act as an amendment to the bipartisan infrastructure agreement in the Senate. The bill, however, never reached the floor for a vote because of an objection lodged on behalf of Senate Democrats. In October, the legislation again found a hearing. Senator Tom Cotton attempted to erase most of the bill in a Judiciary Committee meeting. The amendment Cotton proposed sought to strike all substantive lines of the bill except for the first title, which is simply the description of the legislation. During committee debate, Cotton argued that the Supreme Court made the right decision in the Escobar case on the continued payment standard for materiality. The legislation potentially could increase healthcare costs, the senator argued, echoing industry claims that litigation from the False Claims Act would force healthcare interests to raise prices. The American Hospital Association reportedly lobbied to delay a vote, but the bill eventually passed 15-7 out of the Senate Judiciary Committee with the support of Grassley and his main co-sponsor, Senator Patrick Leahy. This is a very concerted lobbying effort that really took our supporters on Capitol Hill by surprise, said Stephen Kahn, a whistleblower attorney with the law firm Kahn and Colapino. Many of the companies engaged in the lobbying fight have chosen to conceal their efforts through undisclosed third-party groups such as the U.S. Chamber of Commerce, which has made the Grassley bill one of its primary targets for defeat. The chamber does not disclose its membership for which corporations direct its advocacy, but previous reporting suggests companies such as Halliburton, Lockheed Martin, and J.P. Morgan Chase, among others, have faced False Claims Act violations in the past. Other trade groups, including the American Hospital Association, the Healthcare Leadership Council, the Pharmaceutical Research and Manufacturers of America, and the American Bankers Association, have lobbied against the bill without disclosing the companies directing their actions. The known corporate interest lobbying on the Grassley bill include Pfizer, Amgen, AstraZeneca, Merck, and Genentech. These companies listed the legislation on lobbying disclosures. All five have paid nine-figure settlements over healthcare fraud brought to light through False Claims Act. Drug companies are notorious for paying kickbacks, giving benefits in exchange for a competitive advantage. Drug companies and healthcare firms are about 80% of the False Claims Act recoveries for a reason, said Kahn. In the case of Pfizer's record settlement, whistleblowers charged that the company promoted Bextra for uses that were not approved by the FDA, placing patients at risk for heart attack and a stroke. The company allegedly paid doctors kickbacks for off-label uses. The False Claims Act, like other quitem laws, awards whistleblowers a portion of the money the government recovers from lawsuits. John Kopchinski, one of Pfizer's whistleblowers following the settlement, said, "The whole culture of Pfizer is driven by sales, and if you didn't sell drugs illegally, you were not seen as a team player." The Grassley initiative is championed by a diverse array of watchdog groups over government waste. Taxpayers Against Fraud, the National Whistleblower Center, the Project on Government Oversight, and the Government Accountability Project are among the group officially supporting the update to the anti-fraud law. But advocates have expressed confusion over the involvement of several other supposed taxpayer protection organizations. Citizens Against Government Waste and Americans for Tax Reform, two conservative groups that do not disclose donor information, filed a letter to lawmakers urging them to vote down the Grassley measure. identified Citizens Against Government Waste official focus on fighting government waste, the very intent of the False Claims Act, the group's lobbying arm argued in a letter that the bill was not appropriate for inclusion in the infrastructure package because it is not related to traditional infrastructure, and the bill is not fully understood by the 95 senators who have not co-sponsored the legislation. Americans for Tax Reform similarly argued that the legislation had not received proper debate. Neither Citizens Against Government Waste nor Americans for Tax Reform responded to requests for comments explaining why they have lobbied so aggressively against taxpayer protection legislation and whether any donor interests are involved.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and since Jamadi al-Awwal is the month of the birthday of the Holy Prophet's granddaughter, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, we present you a wonderful saying from her husband, Abdullah ibn Ja'far al-Tayyar, regarding the noble daughter of Imam Ali, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon them, who cared for the comforts and ease of her brothers and sister, was generous to the poor, was generous to the homeless and the parentless. Zainab is the best housewife.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'in rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were looking at human rights from the understanding and from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen wa Sayyidu wa Sayyin, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salamullah. And we were talking about the rights of the family. Now, one aspect of the family is the relationship between the members of the family itself. Obviously, there are rights. The father has a right. The mother has a right. The children has a right. And sometimes there are rights entangled with one another. So, not just separate. Sometimes we have separate rights. Sometimes we have rights that are attached to one another. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, when he looks at the relationship between the kids and the parents, And obviously he lays the foundation for that, and he gives parents the higher rank, thus they require the care and the rights first and foremost. Then he says, in one of his sayings, he says, لَيْسَ لِوَلَدٍ وَلَا وَالِدٍ حَقٌ فِي صَدَقَةٍ مَفْرُوبَةٍ. He says, there is no right for a son or a father when it comes to a charity that is compulsory. وَمَنْ كَانَ لَهُ وَلَدٌ أَوْ وَالِدٌ فَلَمْ يَسْلُهُ فَهُوَ عَاقٌ. And he who has a son or has a father and they do not communicate, they do not keep this relationship, this link between them, then either the father or the son will be considered to be aq. And aq is he who suffers and cuts the relationship between his next of kin, be it his parents or be it his relations. So, and obviously being in the state of uquq, being in the state of cutting your sever, severing the link between you and your next of kin, is a major sin, especially when it is the parents. So he says that as a son, your job is to maintain that link and to care for your parents. Now, that's something that increases the love between the family, that increases respect in the family, that keeps the family more intact. Now, and this notion of having such a respect, it's not even, I mean, Islam has spoken about it, the Quran has spoken about it back in the day. But even in, if you look at civilizations, or even if you look at our recent history, if you go back to the 60s, 50s, and 40s, even the late 800s, you see that even the worst, who weren't Muslims, who did not follow Islam, they had these exact Islamic teachings, where the father used to be in charge, the sons and the kids and the wife and what have you, they would give the utmost respect to the father, and the father would do whatever he wants. And the relationship between the father and the son is based on mutual respect. And no one has the right just to leave whenever they feel like it, as we do today. So they need to keep this link. And Amir al-Mu'minin, salamullah alayhi, he says, مَوَدَّةُ الْآبَاءِ قَرَابَةٌ بَيْنَ الْأَبْنَاءِ. When the fathers also move towards the kids and give them love, obviously will bring the kids together, will bring the kids towards the parents. So sometimes the rights are from up down, from the father to the son, and sometimes from down to up, from the son to the father. Both of them, they need to maintain such a good relationship, such good terms, so the family could prosper, the family could be happy, the family could be protected. When the father and the son, they have their own wars, then the constitution of the family breaks down. So Amir al-Mu'minin says, maintain the rights of one another within the frame or the walls of the family. Stay with us. We'll take a short break. Then, inshallah, we will continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, we were talking about how Amir al-Mu'mineen heavily talks and invest on the fact that there needs to be mutual respect between parents and their kids. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he goes a step further. And I quote him by saying, he says, لَعْنَ اللَّهُ وَالِدًا عَقَّ وَالِدَيْهِ ثَلَاثٌ. So he says, may Allah curse any son who becomes bad to his parents three times. So Amir al-Mu'mineen cursed him three times. And when he say La'an Allah, meaning that he is away from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what La'an means, to be outcasted from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when one is outcasted from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is no hope for him, especially if he's been cursed by Allah, or is he being cursed by the Prophet, or if he is cursed by the commander of the faithful, or any of the households, because they take this matter seriously. Why? Because the foundation of the family is based on it. So Amir al-Mu'mineen is trying to talk to me as a son, and he says to me, if you have parents, your duty is to respect them at all costs. There should be no time where I should give myself the freedom and the right to oppose or to object or to fight with my parents, even if they are wrong. My duty is just to listen. I don't like it, maybe. They're not right, maybe. But my duty as a son, to give them that respect and not to become aq, because uquq itself, it would put me in trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even Allah says, وَإِن جَاهَدَكْ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِمَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ فَلَا تُطُحْهُمَا. When it comes to them, you're trying to rage a war against you, jihad against you, to take partners with me, obviously don't. وَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ. However, you need to maintain your respect. Don't say uff, and uff is not even a word. It's an exaggerated form of being, I don't know, bothered or exhausted, and go uff. So you're just blowing air. Allah says, even that do not do with them. Now, our red line is not to cross Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beside that, no matter what a parent does to you, you need to maintain your akhlaq with them. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانَ. Allah always constantly says that you need to be nice and gentle to your parents. Because sometimes we use modern words and modern terminologies and say, well, no, you have the right. They are being oppressors. They're being dhalimeen. I don't know. They're taking your right. You need to speak up. You need to talk. That's just a Western ideology that we've been brainwashed with today. That it's okay to yell at your parents, scream at your parents, yell at your parents. I don't know. Demand things from your parent. That I should not do that. That's a red line. Now, my parents, even if they're taking my rights, my duty is to respect. If I have to go by the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I need to give my parents utmost respect without any objection, no matter what the case might be. Now, this might be hard for people to understand, but this is exactly what the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt wants, because that guarantees at least the safety of the family itself. We'll leave it here, and we'll continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
With nearly 200 state members, Interpol is the only police authority that can claim to span the five continents. Its chief mission is to help arrest fugitive criminals and therefore contribute towards a safer world. However, with its new president at the helm, an Emirati security official accused of grave breaches of human rights, this international body ushers in a dangerous era where despotic regimes with deep pockets are being able to dictate international policing.
الحادث الحدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
The
Inspector General of the UAE's Interior Ministry, Ahmed Nasser Al-Raisi, will serve a 4-year term at Interpol after winning a vote in Turkey on November 25. His candidacy was roundly condemned by a wide range of individuals and institutions.
So his first reaction when I heard that he wanted to become a president of Interpol, it was shocked. I didn't believe that because, you know, he had a direct responsible for my case on my colleague from Kuala as well. And for me, it was a huge impact on my life, and it's absolutely changed my life to upside down.
A few days before the election, three European Parliament members sent a letter to European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen, warning the election of General Al-Raisi would undermine the mission and reputation of Interpol and severely affect the ability of the organization to carry out its mission effectively.
The UAE has been attempting to occupy, has been basically occupying the southern Yemeni island of Socotra since at least 2018, but also prepping to do that essentially in the decades prior, using it essentially as an illegal military base. And also that year, there have been a lot of discoveries of torture and sexual abuse in prisons by Emirati guards against Yemeni prisoners too. So this is just an attempt for the Emirates to escape accountability and escape any just prosecution that should be brought onto it.
Al-Raisi's appointment follows generous, albeit suspicious, funding by the UAE for the body. Back in 2017, when the UAE's statutory contribution was a bit more than 230,000 euros, the country made a 50 million euro donation to the Interpol Foundation for a Safer World, an organization which lobbies governments and companies to support Interpol's work.
In 2017 specifically, the UAE pledged or donated about 50 million to 7 different agencies within Interpol, with around 10 million pledged or donated in 2019. So it's obvious that they're bribing the France-based agency to not investigate its own role or to basically hush up any accusations that are continuously brought up against the UAE in seeking accountability against its actions.
Last year, when it was still hard to imagine a man of poor human rights record as the head of Interpol, the Telegraph revealed that the Emirati general was a shoo-in for the role, a bold claim that finally came true. Critics consider Al-Raisi's election as a big soft power victory for Abu Dhabi at the expense of Interpol's own reputation. In the words of U.S. Senator Roger Wicker, Interpol has become a tool in the hands of despots and crooks who seek to punish dissidents and political opponents in an effort to turn other countries' law enforcement against the rule of law. Under Al-Raisi's supervision, Abu Dhabi and Dubai became two of the world's most surveilled cities, which was accompanied by a crackdown on domestic criticism and dissent. Internationally speaking, Al-Raisi's name is glued to a number of infamous cases, above all the case of Matthew Hedges, a British citizen. The new president of Interpol is accused of supervising the torture of Hedges when he was imprisoned in the UAE for nearly 7 months in 2018 on false charges of espionage during a study trip. Matthew says during his detention, he was beaten up, electrocuted, denied food and water, and given a cocktail of high-strength drugs to combat his panic attacks and depression. He was also reportedly forced to sign a confession in Arabic, a language he did not know.
I see the consequences so much as we see the consequences of Saudi being elected to chair the Human Rights Council in 2015. This is an act that basically proves that within these European centered organizations that it's ultimately money and capital and the geopolitical alliance with the West and with Israel that determines what these what kinds of acts of brutality can be carried out without impunity, essentially, and that essentially justice can be bought off within these organizations.
In reaction to al-Raisi's recent election, Hedges tweeted, "The inevitable election of Raisi to Interpol presidency is a serious attack on the values it stands for. His complicity in systematic torture and abuse is legitimized through Interpol and gives a green light to other authoritarian states that they can act without impunity." Interpol is entitled to issue red notices, a call by one country for the arrest of individuals in another. Yet the body has often been accused of letting red notices to be misused by autocratic states to track down dissidents abroad. David Calvert-Smith, the former director of public prosecutions for England and Wales, says the UAE has misused the red notice system both for minor offenses and most importantly for political gain against those seen as a threat to the regime, concluding al-Raisi is unsuitable for the presidency.
Well, it allows him to cover up his previous acts of torture that he's known to have committed. And also, outside of just Raisi, but the UAE security apparatus, military apparatus in general, can continue its war crimes against Yemenis and continue to occupy Yemen and especially the island of Socotra that I mentioned that the UAE, since especially since 2017, 2018, but even decades prior, has been prepping to use as its military base. So essentially, this is like a way in which they're trying to buy their way out of any prosecution that should be dealt with.
Therefore, al-Raisi's election reveals little appetite, if any, for Interpol member states to reform the red notice system. Naphan al-Hanshi, head of ALQSD for Human Rights, believes Raisi's election sends a chilling message that Interpol has abandoned its human rights commitments. This raises fears that existing concerns about the agency, including the use of politically motivated red notices by abusive states, will worsen. The election of the notorious Emirati general as the head of Interpol is a warning to the international community that no one is immune from the abuse of Interpol and authoritarian regimes. Once used in the hunt for fugitive criminals, Interpol might drastically, though invisibly, change course in the years to come.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Prosecutors are among the most powerful players in the criminal justice system. They can send a defendant off to years in prison or even to death row. Most wield this power honorably. Yet when prosecutors don't, they rarely pay a price, even for repeated and egregious misconduct that puts innocent people behind bars. The article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times and published in the opinion section of the newspaper. The piece is titled, Who Will Hold Prosecutors Accountable? Prosecutors are among the most powerful players in the criminal justice system. They can send a defendant off to years in prison or even to death row. Most wield this power honorably. Yet when prosecutors don't, they rarely pay a price, even for repeated and egregious misconduct that puts innocent people behind bars. But why? Because they're protected by layers of silence and secrecy that are written into local, state, and federal policy, shielding them from any real accountability for wrongdoing. New York City offers a prime example of a problem endemic to the nation. Consider the city's official reaction to the barrelful of misconduct in Queens that a group of law professors recently brought to light. As the New York Times reported last month, the professors filed grievances against 21 prosecutors in the borough for everything from lying in open court to withholding key evidence from the defense, and then posted those grievances to a public website. These weren't close calls. In every instance, an appeals court had made a finding of prosecutorial misconduct. In many cases, the misconduct was so severe that it required overturning a guilty verdict and releasing someone from prison. Three men wrongfully convicted of a 1996 murder were exonerated after 24 years behind bars. But that rectified only the most glaring injustice. To date, none of the prosecutors have faced any public consequences. Some are still working. How did New York City respond to this litany of widespread misconduct by its own agents? It went after the professors who publicized it. In a letter to the committee that handles misconduct charges, New York City's top lawyer, known as the Corporation Counsel, accused the law professors of abusing the grievance process to promote a political agenda and of violating a state law that requires formal complaints about lawyers' conduct to be kept secret unless judicial authorities decide otherwise. And they virtually never do. The grievance committee agreed to punish the professors by denying them access to any future updates on their complaints, even though state law requires that complainants be kept informed throughout the process. The upshot is that the committee could dismiss the complaints tomorrow and no one would know. For good measure, the Corporation Counsel then sought to keep secret the letter requesting the law professors be punished for violating the secrecy law. This isn't just shooting the messenger, it's tossing the gun into the East River and threatening anyone who tries to fish it out. We know about all this because the law professors sued the city in federal court, claiming that the secrecy law infringes on the First Amendment. How could it not? If someone tells a New York Times reporter about a prosecutor's misconduct, the reporter is free to write a story addressing those allegations for all the world to see. But if the same person files a formal grievance about the same misconduct with the state, she is barred from talking about it. It's not even clear what the punishment for violating the law would be.